All right, once again, we're continuing our series, The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. We're on the tail end of the series now. There's still a few studies to go, but we are really coming towards a conclusion. And last week, we began looking at the roles of the Holy Spirit today, in a very general sense, focusing on that title which was given in the scriptures as the Paraclete. P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E. Some people say paraclete. I tend to say paraclete because I think it's a little closer to the pronunciation of the original Greek word, which is parakletos. And that's a word that's translated in different ways by the English translations of the Bible and has a broad range of meanings. Can you remember some of the broad range of meanings that that word parakletos has? Comfort is one of them, yes.
Helper.
Enabler, God. Enabler is not usually a translation, but I think that's the idea is in there, yes. Did you say another one, though, I think, Sue?
Oh, counsellor.
Counsellor. I think someone said guide. You might have even said guide then.
Advocate.
Advocate, yes. And one or two others that are less common translations have words like intercessor and strengthener. And I think it might have even been, Sue, we had a bit of a chat last week and you suggested another name. Can you remember?
Mentor.
A mentor. All right, so all of these ideas are tied up in that word paraclete. And generally speaking, we're talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling with us and assisting us in these various ways. All right, now that was the word parakletos, the paraclete. We saw a related word in the Greek text. It was the word parakaleo. It's a verb. And we had a look at some of the instances in the New Testament of parakaleo. And it means to plead or beseech, encourage, occasionally rebuke. And that idea of encouragement is also commonly linked with instruction and understanding. This is just going over what we looked at last week. If you remember, we looked at quite a number of occurrences of that word, parakaleo, and it was sometimes translated beseech or encourage. And there were ideas about rebuking in there sometimes, and it was on a number of occasions tied up with instruction and understanding and knowledge and those sorts of ideas. And in other words, an understanding that is in accordance with the teachings of scriptures. And we finished off referring to the example of Joshua, who was more or less simply told by God to meditate on the word. And that's an exhortation that I think is appropriate for us too. And that was last week. Tonight we're going to focus more specifically on just one of those roles. In this series we've looked at how through the various dispensations the Holy Spirit's three main roles were as, can you remember what the three main roles were that I've emphasised?
Enabler.
An enabler.
Revealer.
A revealer, yes, a revealer of truth specifically, yes. And a guide. An enabler. A revealer of truth and a guide. And these three roles keep on coming up all the way through the scriptures. And it's actually my contention that these three roles are still amongst the Spirit's main activities today. Not limited to those three roles, but they are three of the main activities. They manifest themselves a little differently to some of the ways in previous dispensations, but nevertheless, those three roles of the Spirit are in action today. An enabler, a revealer of truth, and a guide. And we're going to look at each of these three aspects as they pertain to the Spirit's work today over the next few weeks. This evening's study, we're going to start by looking at the enabling work of the Holy Spirit today. This isn't a study I'm going to be able to finish in one night, so if you're taking some notes, we're talking about the Spirit today being an enabler, part one. And we'll look at part two next week. In previous studies in this series, we've read of great acts by people who were empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to perform miraculous deeds. Can you think of any, just off the top of your head?
The apostles.
Yeah, the apostles. What sort of things were they enabled to do?
Speaking
tongues.
Heal.
Yep. Heal people. All these sorts of things. Yeah, I think we're familiar with them. There's quite a lot. And one such example that I'd like to just remind you about is here in Judges 14, which I've sent you to, in the life of Samson, the Holy Spirit in the life of Samson. Samson was one of the judges, of course, who came after the time of Joshua. And he was given extraordinary superhuman strength. Let's just read very briefly, three or four verses anyway, from a couple of chapters here in Judges. And we'll start with Judges chapter 14 and the end of verse 5. I don't want to go into all the background into it. We have looked at this, and for the moment that's just not really our concern. So at the end of verse 5 we read, "Now to his surprise," this is Samson's surprise, "Now to Samson's surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart, as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." So there's an example where Samson had this extraordinary strength given to him by God's Spirit in order to fulfill that particular task. Go down to verse 19 and we'll see another one. Verse 19. This is a different occasion. We read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him," that's Samson, "came upon him mightily. And he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, and took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing," and so on and so on. The Spirit came upon him mightily, and he was enabled, with God's blessing, again, we're not going to go into all the ins and outs here, but with God's blessing, to carry out quite an extraordinary act of strength and might. Chapter 15, verse 14. Chapter 15, verse 14. "When he came to Lehi," that's Samson, "when Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands." Now, obviously he was tied up, and he was able to break free of those ropes. Verse 15, "He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it." And this was all under the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a number of other instances in Samson's life which we won't look at for the moment, but I think that just gives us a little bit of an idea and just a reminder of that sort of miraculous display of God's power. And that kind of display of God's power was related to the nation of Israel in the scriptures. There are no such miracles like that recorded before Genesis 40. We don't read about the Holy Spirit coming upon Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Enoch or any people like that. I think there's reasons for that that sort of have to do with God's appearances to them, but again, that's another subject. There are no such miracles like that recorded before Genesis 40. Genesis 40 is where Joseph was shown visions and given the ability to interpret dreams. And this, of course, was at a time when the children of Jacob, so Jacob had 12 sons, and Jacob was also known as Israel, so the family is starting to become a nation, as all those children had more children and then they had children. So it's really just at the very beginnings of the family becoming a nation and ultimately the nation of Israel. So no miracles before that. The first miracle we see is to do with this young family, which would become known as the nation of Israel. And from that time onwards, we read of miraculous workings of God's Holy Spirit, and there's hundreds of them. And we looked at quite a few last year, didn't we? Right up until the end of Acts. So going through the gospel period and then into the Acts period, right up until the end of Acts. Now, those sorts of deeds, those miracles, were signs that God was with that particular people. There were lots of different signs and different miracles for different purposes, but essentially, they were signs that God was with that particular nation. However, when Israel was set aside as God's special nation at the end of the Acts period, so were the miracles and those overt, visible workings of God's Holy Spirit. And those are the conditions we live under today. The signs and wonders of the Bible are intricately linked with God's dealings with the nation of Israel. When Israel is being dealt with, we see miracles. When Israel is not being dealt with as a special nation, different to other nations, the miracles disappear. Hence, there's no miracles before Israel becomes a nation in those early chapters of Genesis. Suddenly, there's miracles everywhere, right the way through the Old Testament, right through the Gospels, right through the Acts. At the end of Acts, Israel is set aside. Now there is no Jew or Gentile, just dealt with without national basis, no miracles. And sometime in the future, when God takes up with Israel again, we're going to see these miracles and overt workings of the Spirit again. I hope that's a pattern that if you weren't aware of it, then you're aware of it now. Now, that's the way it was. Let's have a look in tonight's study about what happens today, because we also read about God working in us through his Holy Spirit, enabling us in different ways, not with extraordinary feats of physical strength, but in different ways. So I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's a number of passages tonight I simply cannot plumb the depths of. So there's a lot I don't understand in what we're going to read tonight. But let's see what we can establish. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read a passage that I think you should be fairly familiar with. It's really from verse 17 to 20, but I think we'll read from verse 15 because that's really where the sentence begins. Verse 15, Ephesians 1, verse 15. Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He's going to tell them what he's praying about. So what we're about to read are the sorts of things that Paul is praying for his readers. Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," and verse 19 is really our focus for the moment, "and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power," and so on. What I want to focus on there's a lot of great things to focus on there, but verse 19 is a prayer that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And if you're looking for that power to be the ability to work the wondrous miracles of the Acts period, then you've been misled, because that's not the consistent picture that we're going to read in these later epistles. And yet, it is still called power. And I want to write a word up here, a Greek word. I'm going to mention a couple of times tonight, or probably more than a couple. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Now, we do actually get one word in English, which is more or less a direct translation of that. There's a few words, actually. Can you think of any?
Dynamic
and dynamite. That's right. Dynamic and dynamite. Now, we're not talking about explosions here, but those words dynamite and dynamic come from this Greek word, dunamis, and it has to do with power. I think ability is a good translation. We don't usually see it translated as that, but I think that's not a bad way to translate this word sometimes, in a way that we can perhaps relate to it a bit better. So we read in verse 19, Paul prays that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now there's two different Greek words there. The first one, what is the exceeding greatness of his power, that's that word dunamis. And then we read about according to the working of his mighty power is a different word, kratos. K-R-A-T-O-U-S. K-R-A-T-O-U-S, which is to do specifically with strength. So the word dunamis is a little broader. It can encompass strength, but it's really more to do with ability. But the second word there is to do with strength. Now that word dunamis is going to come up a few times in our readings in this study, and it actually does relate to strength. We'll see that word strength come up a few times too. What we can gather from this, we're going to see that we've been given a power and perhaps an ability or abilities we've been given, and it's related to this same power or ability that raised Christ from the dead. When we looked at Christ's resurrection in our studies last year, we read how God the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. But then we also read in a number of passages that he raised him by the power of his Spirit. And it's the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, or by whom Christ was raised, that dwells with us. Now, I'd like us to look very briefly at a number of other passages that speak of the Holy Spirit's power in us today, very, very briefly, and we'll come back to these perhaps in some more detail later on. But if you'd like to put your bookmark in Ephesians, or Ephesians 1 will do for the moment, we'll go to Ephesians chapter 6. And I just want to read a couple of other verses that talk about a power being given to us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Where is the word dunamis there?
Strong power.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, it's not actually in that sentence, but it's a word that's related to it. Yes, no, but you were right. If you said the word strong, you were closer. The word power is more to do with strength. It's another word again here, or it's to do with that word kratos. It's a version of it. But it's be strong in the Lord. And really, some of you, John, you've got an interlinear. I think, Athel, you've got an interlinear. How have they translated it there? Verse 10, in dunamuste, it is.
Being empowered.
Ah, now that's a bit different, isn't it? Be empowered. It's the idea of being empowered. The word is actually in dunamao, which is very closely related to dunamis. In dunamao, dunamis, in dunamuste.
In my text it says, beside it, implies that human effort is inadequate, but God's power is invincible.
I think I would agree with that. Human effort is inadequate. It then goes on to talk about the whole armour of God, and that we're to put on some things, but those aspects have another sense behind them that is more divine-based. We'll talk probably about that passage some other time. So there's one passage that talks about where we can be empowered by God. Alright, the other passage I want to very quickly look at is Colossians chapter 1. And we're just looking at these now to make you aware that this idea of God giving us power through his Spirit is there in those later epistles. We might explore some of them in more detail later on. Colossians chapter 1. We'll start our reading in verse 9, but verse 11 is really where we want to go. But verse 9 sets it up. Paul's writing to the Colossians, and he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will," and so on and so on. Verse 11, "strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." So there again, the word power is dunamis this time, and being strengthened is dunamo. It's another word that is a verb form of dunamis. So we have strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So that's three readings we've had so far that have talked about a power that's being given to us, and that the result is strength in some way. Okay, you making the connection so far? Hope you're staying with me. I want to read a little bit more about this power. And we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll stay in Ephesians chapter 3 for a little while. If you've got your bookmark, you might like to put it in Ephesians chapter 3. The passage that we have before us here, Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 14 to 21. It's the second half of chapter 3. And it's one of the great prayers in Ephesians. There's a lot in this passage that I don't understand. This is one of those passages I cannot plumb the depths of, and yet there are many, many worthy things to have a look at that I think we can talk about and comment on at this stage. Let's read through it, and then I'll make some comments. Chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might," dunamis, "through his Spirit in the inner man." We're going to come back and talk about that verse in just a moment. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This passage is quite difficult, I think. It's not an easy passage to understand, but we have to start somewhere. And the first thing we should do is note that it's a prayer. See, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. On to verse 16, that he would grant you. And then there's a list of things that he wants his readers to be blessed with. And it seems that this aspect of what we're about to read of the Holy Spirit's activity today, this idea of strength, is not automatically going to take place within each believer. I think it's something that we have to want. I think it's something that does not just come at the drop of a hat. It's something that Paul is praying for his readers that they be granted. And I may be wrong about this. You can challenge this if you like, of course, as you can with anything I say. But I think this is something that we should be aware of too, some of the things we're going to read about the ways that God works in our lives or can work in our lives. But of course, if we kick against it and we don't really want this, then I don't think God will bless us with this at all. That's what I think. Let's have a look at one of these issues here. Verse 16. One of the things that Paul prays is that he, that is the Father, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. The word might there is our word dunamis, and the word strengthened is related to that word kratos. It's a verb form of that. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. When we first began our study tonight, I took you to Judges chapter 14 and Judges chapter 15, and we saw a few examples there of where a man under the influence of the Holy Spirit was strengthened in the outer man, in the outward physical sense. Samson was strengthened. What pertains to our dispensation here is a strengthening by the Holy Spirit in the inner being, the inner man. It's no less a strength. It comes from no less a source than God himself. But don't expect to be lifting up 20-ton trucks with your hands, because that's not the sort of strength we're talking about. We're not really talking about physical strength. We're talking about an inner strength, or a strength in the inner man. I want to just draw a couple of other comparisons here with what we've looked at in earlier studies. You needn't turn to it, but if you're taking some notes, we spent a fair part of one study a few weeks back in 1 Corinthians 12. That's where we read about that list of the manifestations of the Spirit. There's about nine that are specifically listed, and then there are some other gifts as well. The gifts of healings and speaking tongues and various miracles and all those sorts of things. And the word manifestation, I hope you remember some of this, the manifestation of the Spirit, that word manifestation was a Greek word, phanerosis. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S-I-S, phanerosis. And it has to do with visibility. These were outward, visible signs of the Spirit's workings. That's in 1 Corinthians 12. That's in an Acts period epistle. What we read in the later epistles, we do not read about a manifestation, quote unquote, of the Spirit, an outward display. We don't read about that in the later epistles. What we read about is this strength that is afforded to us or granted to us, probably not in every occasion, I think, but it is granted to us in the inner man. It's interesting, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, and again you needn't turn to it, but verse 10, one of those gifts that is listed is the working of miracles. Anyone care to guess what the Greek word for miracle is there? It's dunamis. Dunamis. That is the word that is frequently translated as the word miracle in the English. in those Acts period epistles. When it comes over into the post-Acts epistles, there's no thought of them being an outward manifestation of the Spirit, an outward, overt, evidential miracle in that sense. And yet it is no less a working of power, God's power, a divine working. It's an interesting comparison, I think. If you're taking some notes, you might also like to jot down Galatians 3, verse 5, which speaks about how various miracles were being wrought amongst the people there. And that word miracles is dunamis again. It's quite consistent with the conditions of the Acts period, Galatians being an Acts period epistle. We don't see the word used in that way in the later epistles. What's the purpose in this time of miracles in this sense, this miraculous working of God? Have a think about what was the purpose of miracles in the Acts period. I've asked a question, maybe you're going to have a bit of an answer to it before I give you a suggestion. Signs? Tell me more about the signs.
Credentials.
Okay, expand on that. I'm trying to draw a particular phrase out here. Why do you need credentials?
To prove to many.
To prove to who?
Unbelievers.
To prove to unbelievers. One of the purposes, and it's specifically stated in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, is that tongues were a sign for unbelievers. In other words, the manifestation of tongues in a particular situation was evidence to an unbeliever that God was at work amongst those people. All right? So that's one aspect. What was another purpose?
Wasn't some of it for the building up of the body?
That's it. For the building up of the churches. So the miracles had two purposes in the Acts period. One was as a sign for unbelievers, and the other was for the purpose of building up the church, those particular congregations, I think, specifically. And that's spoken about in 1 Corinthians 12. In each case there, we have the Spirit working through people, they're performing miracles, they're on outward display or an open display for the benefit of other people, right? What we have here in Ephesians, and we'll see this a few times in these later epistles, is that the working of the Holy Spirit really has more of an individual character about it and an inward nature. So in other words, dealing with each of us on an individual level in the inner man. And it's more about an effect that the Spirit's work has on each one of us in our own lives and an effect that takes place within us. Not an outward display of God's power. Now, I'm going to qualify what I've just said in a moment, but I just want to make that point really clear, that the starting point seems to be that we are being dealt with on an individual level, our own personal development, our own maturity, all of those things, all those words to do with that sort of thing, where God is dealing with us and strengthening us and building us up. Now, I want to qualify that. Because when I say that the Spirit's work today with us has a more individual character about it, or a more inward character, this is not to the exclusion of having an effect on those around us. The chain of events here, I'm putting it really simplistically, the chain of events is that God will deal with us, work with us, build us up, bring us to a point that we will then develop fruits and
influence,
I suppose is one way of putting it. But it will affect the way that we relate to others around us. And I don't think it's any accident that when we read chapter 3 there, right, the last part of chapter 3 talks about this strengthening in the inner man. We're going to read about the love of Christ in a moment. The very next passage then says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And it talks about gentleness, humbleness, lowliness, patience, all those sorts of things, bearing with one another in love. The idea is that we are being dealt with, worked with, nurtured, however you want to say it. This is ideally, if we resist it, I don't think any of this happens, by the way, but that we have the potential there to be nurtured and matured, and that in turn will affect how we operate in the body of Christ. Am I talking a lot of spiritual mumbo jumbo here?
Is it effectively saying the Spirit within us gives us the power to overcome the old nature?
Yeah, I think I'd agree with the way you've worded that. I want to read more about that aspect. I think it's quite interesting that this passage in Ephesians 3 then links onto chapter 4, 5 and 6, which is a very practical section of Ephesians, and talks all about basically our relationships with other people, how to get on with other people, and particularly other believers. And we'll find that the Spirit's work in us is partly in order to help us in our relationships with others. We'll talk more about the fruit of the Spirit, because that's another issue that's related here, but we'll talk more about the fruit of the Spirit in another study. Just want to draw your attention there to chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "I therefore beseech you to walk worthy of the calling," or "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling." The word "therefore," it relates really back to the end of chapter 2, which is talking about how the body of believers have all been brought together, no more Jew and Gentile, but brought together in one. But it also carries on from what was written in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is sort of a parenthesis in Ephesians. Some of you who know the structure of the book will understand more of what I'm saying here, so I apologise if I'm losing some of you. But the flow goes chapter 1, chapter 2, then chapter 3 is a bit of a parenthesis. Chapter 4 continues on. So that "therefore" in chapter 4, verse 1, relates back to chapter 2, but it relates also to chapter 3, because chapter 3 is sort of an embellishment of what we read in chapter 2. If you're totally confused, don't worry, you haven't lost anything by being confused about what I've just said. Some of you, I'm sure, followed what I said. All right, let's have a look now at some more verses from this great passage. I'll read it from 14 again, just to get the flow of it, but we're going to finish up in 17 in a moment. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, in order that," that's really the way that should read, or "so that," as the NIV says, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, that's an interesting phrase. I'm not 100% sure I can explain this, but I'm going to give it a go. One commentator suggests that this is about Christ, quote-unquote, feeling at home in our lives. In other words, that our behaviour should be somewhere that he would be comfortable with. That may or may not be the case. I think rather the emphasis is more on the things of Christ having more of a permanent place in our hearts and our lives. In other words, that strengthening by the Spirit in our inner man is so that we might make Christ a more central part of our lives. Bearing in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ himself physically will not live inside you. He is ascended above the heavens, as we read in Ephesians 1:20. That's where he is now. But of course, he is partly responsible for sending the Holy Spirit. And I think that the idea there is that Christ might be a more central part in our day-to-day lives. And I want you to notice how closely that goal of Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, how closely that goal is related to love. In 17, the goal is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a lot of great phrases there. Just notice that emphasis on love, and specifically about the love of Christ, Christ's love. Try and keep the flow here. Verse 16 is a prayer that we might be granted with this strength through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And one of the results of that would be that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And verse 18 is that we might be able to comprehend with all saints, all believers, what is the width and depth and height and length of the love of Christ. I think the NIV just reads a little smoother there. From halfway through verse 17, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." I want to take a moment or two here to think about what is meant by that phrase, Christ's love, or the love of Christ, in verse 19. The prayer here is that we might know the great extent of Christ's love as a result of being strengthened in the inner man. And I want to just think about, what does this mean, Christ's love? Is this the love he had for us when he died for us? Or is it our love for him? Well, I think the emphasis there is really on the kind of love he showed. Think about the context of the passage here. The context is about unity in the faith, which we read in chapter 2. If you keep on reading the book, it comes up again a few times in chapter 4, verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's a lot about how we get on with other people and how we relate to them. Also in chapter 3, verse 15, we read a phrase there, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I think that translation would be better as whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Again, we can talk about whether this is angels or whether it's other companies of believers or what that might be. But there are others there. And it's part of that context where we have to live a life that relates to other people. We have to live a life that relates to other people. And we are being strengthened to do this. In a sense, one goal of the Spirit strengthening us is that we might be consumed with the sort of love for others that Christ had. That's how I read this passage. If you've got any other thoughts about this, I'd be interested to hear them. But that's really what I see when I read this passage. In the context of the whole epistle and the context of all those verses put together, it's the idea that the Holy Spirit strengthens us. One of the reasons, anyway, is that we might have the sort of love for others that Christ had. And we're not talking about huggy feeling, gee, I feel warm and fuzzy when I'm near you sort of thing. But we're talking about that sacrificial love that is giving, the love that puts others first. It's the word agape. I suppose some of you, maybe all of you, have seen or you've heard that phrase, what would Jesus do? You've seen that? You can get bracelets that say, what would Jesus do? Sometimes it just has the initials, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You can get stationery with it on. You can get pencils, you can get clocks, everything.
There was a book of that name.
There was a book, what would Jesus do? Now, we have to really take care, don't we? Because there's a whole lot of dispensational issues there. And let's not forget that he was the Son of God and there's things that he's going to do that we just can't do. And he didn't have the sinful nature, okay? So there's three differences for a start. But his love, I think, and the love he showed for others, seems to be something that crosses over those dispensational boundaries. And rather than guess what is meant by that term, Christ's love, I want to consider some of what Christ himself said about love. And there's lots of examples to choose from. We're going to look at just two examples. We're going to go back to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Verse 28, we'll pick up our reading from. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together, that's him and some of the Sadducees, I think, having heard them reason together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? In other words, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the most important commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord. Right, we're talking about Christ's love in Ephesians 3. Here's what he says about love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, or this is the most important commandment. So there he talks about the greatness of God and putting the love of God right at the top of your priorities. He was only asked which is the most important, and so he answered that, but then he gives a second one, verse 31. And the second is like it. It's this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now remember, the scribe didn't say, now tell me all about love. He said, what's the greatest commandment? Maybe expecting to hear an answer like, keep the Sabbath. make sure you keep all the feasts or something. I'm not sure what he expected. Having said that, in verse 32 he says, oh, you've said well, teacher. I don't know what answer he expected, but he liked the answer he got. But do you see the emphasis there? There's two great commandments, and we can essentially sum it up like this. Love God, love others. And again, we're not talking about fuzzy, warm feelings of friendship and romance. We are talking about that love that puts others first. A love that goes out of our way. A love that sacrifices a bit and gives a bit. And those are the two greatest commandments. Love God, love others. And those ideas permeate the law. They're quotes from Deuteronomy. I should have checked the actual verses, but I think they're quotes from Deuteronomy. And the second one is from Leviticus. Those ideas permeate the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and love others. And in fact, all those 3.5 books of laws and regulations and observances and ordinances are really tied up in those two verses. You have a think about it. All the sacrifices that were carried out at the tabernacle, they're all to do with giving God his due place and preserving his holiness and all those sorts of things. And then the other half of the law is about, well, you know, if you happen to do some damage to your brother's oxen or something like that, then repay them and do the right thing. And it's all about giving your priorities to God and living in that community peacefully, respectfully, honouring other people, being considerate of them. I know I'm talking about really almost banal sort of things here, but they're obviously difficult because we have a lot of problems carrying them out.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
We really do. We really need to be reminded of this. And we can be very thankful that our God has sent us his Spirit to remind us about these things, because I think that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. I was going to say that these ideas permeate the law. They also permeate the whole Old Testament, the Gospels, the Acts period, and the post-Acts period epistles. It's just everywhere, that idea of putting God first and putting others and their needs above your own needs. It's everywhere. And that was what Christ spoke about in terms of love. I want to direct you to John chapter 15 for one other passage, what the Lord says about love, and we're just about finished here. We're looking at this because the passage in Ephesians 3 talks about us being strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. This isn't the strength to carry out superhuman feats of physical strength, but a strength that is tied up with the love that Christ had. We've just looked at one passage. Now we're looking at John 15, verse 13. This is part of the Lord's words to the disciples in the upper room, only hours before he was taken away. Chapter 15, verse 13, we read this. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? What an example to follow. Did you see the verse before it too? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then the example he gives is, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It's a phenomenal example to follow, isn't it? We may not be called to take such drastic action. I don't know what your circumstances in the rest of your life are going to be, and where you'll find yourself. But how much are we prepared to sacrifice a part of our busy day or our income or whatever it might be, in order to help some other people in this way, that is a way that glorifies God and is more considerate of their needs, in the words of the first few verses of Philippians 2, in a way that's more considerate of their needs than ours. And this is a very practical way that God is dealing with us now. I think if we don't want to do it, I'm sure it won't happen. But I think this is something that God's Spirit will work within us if it's something that we seek to do. I don't think we'll be let down in that sense. And the ultimate goal is that God's name will be glorified by all this. Have you still got your bookmark there in Ephesians 3? We're going to look more at this passage and some related passages next week. that I want you to just have a look at those last couple of verses, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It's a doxology or a benediction, however you want to say it. We read, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Now, we know that God is like that. But then look at the next phrase. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And isn't that the Spirit that we have dwelling within us? It mightn't be that we meet a car payment or that we overcome some other personal issue, but it will be in order to achieve some purpose that God is pleased to have fulfilled in our lives. There's a lot here. And the last thought I want to leave you with is that we understand how human things work. We don't always understand how spiritual things work. But let's grasp what we do understand now. I don't have all the answers about how God works with us. I really don't. We're talking about spiritual things here. I'm sure you're aware in chapter 6, it talks about how we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities and powers and kind of spiritual forces that we're not even really that au fait with. We don't understand them that much. And yet we have a greater power at work with us. We're not always going to understand how God deals with us and works in us. But what we do know, we have the assurances that God will do these things, that he has sent his Spirit. His Spirit dwells with us, will remain with us. And this is something that I think he really wants us to be aware of and heed the leadings of the Spirit. Heed that call. This is what we're reading about here tonight on a Monday night. Have a think about how this is going to affect you tomorrow, Tuesday. We'll just about all see another human being somewhere along the line. You might stay at home in a cave, but chances are you'll see someone else, or you live with someone else. So spouses and partners, that includes you too. And we have to, you know, we're being exhorted here to draw strength from that gift that God has given us to do something about it, to put others' needs above our own. I think the fact that we've been given the Spirit to help us, it's not something we can just do purely on our own. We can attend a whole lot of self-help courses and read some great books, not necessarily knocking those, because there's some great advice in a lot of them. But obviously the fact that God has given us this great gift, he knows our needs. You need this help. You need me to be there and help you do this. And I think we should be aware of that.